So it's been a little while since we were in Nehemiah. It feels almost like a month, even though it wasn't, but it's close to that. And one of the things that we've seen, well, actually last thing we've seen in chapter 7, was how people, there was a census of the people, the numbering, and kind of getting a sense of who's there from the land, Babylon, well, Babylon and Persia, those who have returned into the land. And we also saw there was those who actually could not be accounted for, in the sense they could not prove their lineage, that they were Jews and so forth. But prior to that, we've seen how people have truly finished the work. Prior to that, we've seen the whole process of the work being done, and challenges that Nehemiah faced from the outside, from the inside, from rebellion on the inside, kind of a people who were cooperating with the enemy. All these different challenges that Nehemiah had to face, and how people had to work with weapons in one arm and with the other focused on rebuilding. And with all of that, you know, they were able to finish the work in relatively quick time. And one of the things we read, it's kind of in the closing, or the last thing we see in chapter 7, says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Netinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So it kind of came a good time that they were done at this point. Eventually, this will become a new year for Israel. Seventh month will mark a beginning of a new year for them. But at this point, what we see is that the work is done, in a sense, the numbering of the people is done, and now people are settled. That's what the pictures that's created to us in last part of chapter 7. And so when we get into verse 1 of 8, we read that now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gates. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. And so it's interesting that almost we can see a change that's starting to happen here. Now the seventh month, as mentioned, is month of Tishri, which will be September, October for us. And again, this would be 444 BC or 445 BC. Again, depends on the method of dating that is being done. In Nehemiah 6:15, we read that the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. This would be about six days before this event. And Elul will be August, September. So not much time has elapsed between these few chapters. The thing to notice, what I actually find fascinating, is that we read that people are gathered as one. Now, this is what we're actually going to be seeing here in this chapter, is the movements of the Spirit of God among the people, how God is moving in the hearts of people. And because things that we start to read right away is a miracle. As we've seen from the beginning, yes, there was some sense of unity when it came to the rebuilding of the wall. Even not all were involved in rebuilding of the wall. There were few who didn't. But there was still, throughout this whole process, this unity. You know, some were taking advantage of others, wealthy over the poorer ones, that those who were against Nehemiah and cooperating with the enemy. There was not kind of a complete sense of unity. Yet here, all of a sudden, we are seeing the Spirit of God moving in the people and stirring their hearts for the Lord. And in this chapter, this is what we're going to start to really see emphasis on Ezra, the scribe, or he was also a scribe, and the priest. And the focus from Nehemiah kind of goes away and turns on to Ezra. And that is one of the changes that we were going to start seeing in Nehemiah. From this point on, Nehemiah is a kind of secondary person. And even the way he's going to be referred a little bit later on in this chapter will be in the third person. And so focus is switching now to Ezra in many ways. Now Ezra came before Nehemiah, and I'm not going to go too much into Ezra at this point. We'll cover some of the things as we move through this chapter, but once we, Lord willing, get to the book of Ezra, we'll discuss more about him, and kind of the picture will be fully completed. But Ezra came, before Nehemiah into the land, and Nehemiah was the civic leader, while Ezra is a religious, spiritual leader. And so we see that Ezra, we are mentioned, is the scribe here. And when you look at Book of Ezra, chapter 10, one of the things that kind of stands out, if you read it, is that it seems it has an abrupt end. It's very similar, let's say, to Book of Acts. You read chapter 28, and you go, wait, what's next? It doesn't seem there's a fitting ending. Like with many other things, it just ends. And similar is with Ezra. Chapter 10 kind of comes to closing, and I go, well, what now? And so in many ways, what we're going to be seeing here is many see as a kind of continuation what happened to Ezra. There's different theories of what happened to Ezra as he, Ezra 10 kind of completes. Some think that it's because he was also sent by the king and he maybe didn't fully fulfill his duty. Some think that he was recalled back to Persia. Others think that he retired. Many believe that, and there's kind of a writings about this, that he retired and started a school for Levites, teaching them and ways of the law. Because at this point, one of the things that, as we will see also happening here in this chapter, is that Aramaic is becoming predominant language for the Jews. It's no longer Hebrew. That's one of the things you see even in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel starts with Hebrew and then switches to Aramaic, and it kind of comes back eventually to Hebrew. But Aramaic starts to be introduced as the language of the Jews. They adopted that language. And so by this point already, some Jews are getting to the place where they're getting less and less familiar with Hebrew. And fairly soon, historically speaking, after this, 100 and some years, a little bit more, there will be a gathering of Jewish scribes, about 70 of them, who will say, let's translate Hebrew Bible into Greek at that point, because from Aramaic, Greek will also become another common language for the Jews. So the knowledge of Hebrew is starting to slowly go away for the Jews. And so role of a scribe becomes important, because scribe is who? Writer, somebody who writes things down. So their role will be to translate the Bible into Aramaic, into Greek, and all their different languages that Jews will start to adopt as their own language. And so people are, as I'm coming back to this idea, people are initiating this. And this is fascinating. Again, fact that there's unity as one man, we have described. They all came together as one man. There's a sense we need the Lord. We need God's law. We need his word. And what we will be seeing in this chapter is a spiritual revival happening in the land among the people. And this is something that I think at the heart of every believer throughout centuries has been the case, wanting to be a witness to a revival of God working in a place, in a location, at a specific time, in a very grand way, not kind of a personal revival, but rather a revival of a large group of people, and in this case would be the nation of Israel that is in the land. And a key, I think, element to recognize is every revival has nothing to do with a person who ends up being an instrument in a revival. Everything has to do with God doing it at that time. It's the timing issue, not an individual issue, rather. Now, there's obviously some groundwork that could be maybe attributed to this, the prayer, the influence of maybe even a particular individual or groups of people who are laboring and working on the grounds with people. But at the end of the day, it's the work of the Spirit of God that starts to divinely create an interest in people. Because fact is, this is not taking away anything from any of the great revivalists or people who we can ascribe great revival movements. When you look at Moody, Spurgeon, Whitfield, and you know, throughout history, many great works of God that have happened, you know, things that we can attribute to Pastor Chuck in California, things that we can attribute to Billy Graham. Those things, you know, those men are remarkable. But at the end of the day, if it wasn't for them, it would be someone else. But the time and place would still be the time and place. Because it was God working and preparing the hearts of the people. Prime example from the scriptures we see in the life of Paul. If we're going to say who's the best evangelist that you can think of in the New Testament, excluding Jesus, Paul has to come to your mind. Or Peter. But in both of those men's lives, one thing that stands out is that they were successful in some places, at some times, but in other cases, they were still successful, but not in numbers. Right? Paul went to a place, and there would be massive response, and a few weeks later, he'll go to another place, and hardly anyone will respond. Because it had nothing necessarily to do with Paul. Paul was a willing vessel that God was using, but it was God who was doing this. The mistake that we can make is that we can put a greater emphasis on us producing the environment for Spirit to work. Now, our job is to be faithful. And if we produce the environment just because we are faithful, great. But it's not dependent on us. The Spirit that works in the hearts of the people. Spirit brings conviction. Spirit does work in us. Spirit does work in the person we are ministering to. Have you ever had a case you talked to somebody and you really poured your heart into them and they're uninterested? And then you barely invested in someone else and they're just burning to know more. And that's a prime example that you can see that it's not you, it's the Spirit. You're just a faithful vessel that God is using. So, you know, oftentimes when you pray and hope for revival, it has something to do with us, but it's mostly about the timing. You know, it's just praying that people's hearts will be open. At this time, people's hearts are open. Now, Ezra, in many ways, you can see, laid a foundation prior to Nehemiah coming. Then as Nehemiah comes and is really faithful and dedicated to God and is leading people in God's ways, kind of not enforcing, but leading as a civic leader people in to obedience God and honoring God and His law, this is providing for that environment to take place. But nonetheless, it's the Spirit of God working. And we are told just before we move on that they are meeting at Watergate. So if you, I don't know if you have the map, but if you kind of remember in the map, Jerusalem kind of looked like this at that point. It had kind of a narrow bottom section. And Watergate will be right down here, southeast part of Jerusalem. And right there next to it, across will be Gihon Spring. Oh, there's the map. There'll be Gihon Spring, which was the main water source for the city. So that's where the people are gathering. And at the end, I'll tell you why this is significant, why Watergate and Gihon Spring are significant in all this. So this is happening at this time. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now, this is becoming significant, this repetition of the seventh month. Again, as I mentioned, this is September, October for our alternative. But there's three things that happen on the seventh month. First of all, first day of the seventh month is the Feast of the Trumpets. Leviticus 23, 24, 25. Numbers 29, verse 1. All talk about this, and it tells you, so I'll read from Leviticus 23, verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And again, Numbers 29, verse 1, and on the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for you it is a day of blowing the trumpets. And so, that's what happens on the first day. On the tenth day is the Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th to 22nd is the festival or feast of booths or tabernacles or Sukkot, also known as that. So the seventh month becomes a very special month. Significance is obviously number seven as well, but I'm not going to dwell too much on it. The point is that this month is the month of feasts and festivals, except the Day of Atonement, which I will address a little bit later on. Again, Day of Atonement. But in Deuteronomy 31, from 9 to 13, for example, we see that God gave a commandment on the Festival of Booths, that they're to read Torah to the people. Yet, this is happening on the first day, or the Festival of Trumpets. People are coming with this desire. So they're kind of preceding even the obedience of reading. They're in their hearts, they're ready to hear God's word. There's a desire. And I love the fact that both men and women are mentioned in it. This is not just men leading, but there's this truly move of God among all people who are there. And then we are added this description, and all who could understand, implying, you know, children to what we will maybe describe as children or teenagers. Everybody who had the ability to understand the things they were to come, or actually they came. So, what's the motive? What's the reasoning behind this? Well, it's hard to say. We're not told. It could be simply that, they wanted to commemorate the fact that they finished the wall. It could be just a culmination of everything that I mentioned previously and just natural working of the Spirit of God. And one of the things that we see throughout the history, when there is a revival, what there's a hunger for? God's words. It always goes back to that. It's not to say, oh, we just want to walk with the Lord. Yes, but there's more to it. We want to know the Lord. You know, why in many ways it's important to remember Reformation, you know, 500 years ago? Well, because it was bringing people back to the Word of God, the knowledge of God. Because that's what brought revivals from that point on. For almost 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church rule and reign, there was really not much going on. Yes, there were individuals standing up for the truth and standing in the truth and resisting the abuse of Roman Catholic Church, but as a whole, there wasn't much going on in that sense, because they, as a church, have moved away from God's word, and so Reformation was needed. Then we read in verse 3, then he read from it in the open square, that obviously reference to the word that he, that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all people were attentive to the book of the law. I find this so fascinating. I don't know about you. Look what it says. From morning until midday. That's not a short sermon. You know, people complain, you preach longer than 45 minutes, you're going over time. No, this is 4 hours at least. People were listening, and notice they were attentive. They were hanging on every word that was coming. It wasn't just like, oh well, I have to be here. No, there was true move of God in them. The Spirit was working. Obviously, people's hearts were stirred. They were really moved to do this. And again, I find that it's remarkable that they do it the whole time. But, you know, they were attentive the whole time. But also, it's wonderful. But at the same time, I find that it's probably a huge rebuke to the church today. You know, it used to be a time, probably not too long ago, historically speaking, in the evangelical world, that there was, in a sense, a revival of God's Word, an interest in God's words. You know, 30, 40 years ago, there was this great interest. People didn't mind, sit for a long time. You listen to Pastor Chuck, I'll go back to him. Chuck tapes. I remember from Bible college days. Sometimes he would teach for an hour, 45 minutes. Not exaggerating. That's why people love Chuck tapes, because you could speed them up and shorten it. But in real time, he would sit for almost 2 hours teaching. And guess what? People didn't get bored. Nowadays, try to do the same thing at the same church. Everybody would leave. I'm exaggerating, but that's the truth. You know, the church is starting to go away from this fascination of God's words to entertainment. We can't keep simple focus on things. I find it sad. This is just my honest opinion. I don't have anything against audiobooks, but audiobooks are extremely popular these days. Why? Because people don't seem to have time to simply sit down and read. Because with audiobook, you could be driving, you could be working, you can do whatever you want to do and listen to the book, and you say, I'm paying attention. No, you're not. There's no way. Like, we've lost the ability of simply sitting down and listening or reading. And it's sad. I think it's very sad. And I think unless things change, it's only going to get worse for the church as a whole, not better. But this is, I think, a wonderful example that when there's truly work of the Spirit in somebody's life, they don't mind. Hey, 4-hour Bible study, awesome. You know, have you ever found yourself at times of like you think, oh man, I have to listen to, you know, Bible study today and then tomorrow, or just 3 times a week, 2x a week, or every day, it's like, oh, that'll be too much. But then if you end up doing it, you don't go, well, that was a waste of time. I've never, and I'm speaking of good Bible studies, okay? So all the Bible teachers, because there's some bad ones out there. But if you're listening to solid Bible teaching, you can't grow tired of it. If you say, I'm tired of God's words, maybe you get tired of a preacher, but not of the words. Then something's wrong, because the Spirit of God is identifying with Himself, because the Spirit is the author of the Word, and the Spirit within you only would confirm the truth. And so if the person goes, oh, I'm tired of this, then something is seriously off, not right. So I find this to be an encouraging, but also rebuking in many ways. You know, in many good churches now, if the pastor goes over 30 minutes, people go, wait a minute. Oh, he didn't crack a joke. He didn't use a modern slang. Like, I've heard young people say, oh, I go to this church because I identify better with this pastor. But the only reason they identify with this pastor is not because he's a better teacher, but actually much worse teacher than the church they left. Because of the slang, and he looks hipster, whatever. Do you think that young person is going to grow in the Lord? I don't think so. Now, they may be in the church, and people can say, at least they're in church. Maybe. But what happens when the pastor starts drifting? If he starts drifting, are the young people going to start drifting? Most likely, because they came for the wrong reason. That's a whole different story. But the point is, they were attentive to the Word for hours. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, at his right hand, stood Matitiah, Shema, Anaya, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, Mashiael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. So, platform is built, eradicated, you know, so he could be seen and heard. He could be projected. And then on his right, 6 Levites, on his left, 7 Levites. And they were in this ultimately supporting Ezra and his teaching. As we will see, that one of their jobs, not just these guys, there will be other Levites, who their job will be to bring understanding. So Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so this is the beginning, so you can say, kind of the worship service. And in many ways, things we've seen here is parallel to what we see in our modern church kind of a service, worship times that happen. You know, that there is kind of an order to things. There's worship, there's prayer, and then there is words. And so this, in many ways, is kind of a pattern for it. And as I said, you know, he blessed the Lord God, and people answered. They were in agreement. They could, you know, see that, you know, this is being right. And then, and we see verse 7, and also Joshua, Bani, Sheribiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Again, you know, they were attentive. They didn't even complain, but they stood in their place. That means they were not just like walking around and being bored. They were actually interested, and they were willing to stand. You know, they could, and this was an open air. You know, it wasn't just in a comfy air-conditioned place. Yet people were listening, and they stood in their place. And then we see the Levites were there to give an interpretation. Now, part of this, as I mentioned, many think is related to the fact that the book of the law, and many think that possibly, well, let me put it this way, is kind of divided. Some think that they were just reading the Deuteronomy. Others think that the whole Torah was read. Irrelevant, the point was that the law is being read, and most likely in Hebrew, and so the Levites were going around, and one possibility is that they were translating it to the people quickly and providing an explanation. Or it was already read in Aramaic, doesn't matter, and they were just bringing understanding to what people are hearing. Point being is that they were there to teach the people the meaning of God's words. And there's so much that could be said about this, but let's just go on. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. So, first of all, to notice, only the words, as they did distinctly. Nothing else was added. It was just, this is from the words. And again, this is where we get our kind of idea of pattern of expositional teaching. We teach from the words, and then the point of the pastor, the teacher, is to make sense of what is being read and provide an understanding. This comes from here. Nothing necessarily new. Before Chuck did it, there was others who did it, but even before any others did it, it was a time of Nehemiah and Ezra that this was being done. For a lot of reasons why this was done. One of them is that obviously, people are away from the land. Their exposure to the law, their exposure to God's word was probably limited in captivity. We see, for example, Daniel had access to Jeremiah and some other writings. But it's, you know, hard to know how much a common person had access to it. So most likely, there was a greater sense of ignorance to the words than maybe previously in their history. But also for the simple fact that this is God's or kind of an ordained method. God always had priests whose job was not just to perform sacrifices. Sometimes we can make that mistake in thinking that's all the priest did. That wasn't the only duty of the priest, to make sacrifices. They had other duties, and one of the duties was also to provide a teaching, an explanation, interpretation, and so forth. It is important for God's people to understand God's words. And so the duty of every teacher, of every expositor of God's word, is to make sense of the word and help people understand. Every preacher who fails to do this, they're failing in their ultimate calling. And it's sad when people in the church know more about the pastor's life and of his jokes than they know about God's words. And yet there are places like that. They can recite to you the stories and things that the pastor has gone through, but they cannot recite to you the things of God's word that well. And that's why I think there's a great need, and even more now for, you know, churches like ours and, you know, speaking of Calvary Chapel, and like churches that put great emphasis on the teaching of God's word and really emphasizing that simplicity of simply teaching God's word simply. Because making sense is simply taking the word and explaining certain things. You know, there are some who think, well, I don't need any preacher because all I have to do is just read it myself and I'll fully understand. Okay. If you think you're so smart, you don't need any commentary or anybody's input, read Leviticus, read Numbers, read some of these passages, and I'll challenge anyone to give a proper understanding. They would struggle. There's a need for those who've been whose job is to teach and preach. Many men, I benefit from probably thousands and thousands of years combined of all the men working and, you know, and studying the word that have provided this excellent knowledge for us in our modern day that we can gather from and benefit from. And so all of us kind of follow in this chain of learning from someone else. And then we kind of just transmit this, and that's what's going all. You know, and one of the reasons, again, that I mentioned for why they would do this is because some people are unfamiliar. But it's also for all of us. I think all of us, you know quite well yourself, God's word is vast. It's huge. If you were to make your plan that you're going to read the Bible, through the Bible, in a year, so if you make it to 90 years, you will read it 90 times. So, how realistic it is that you would, after 90 years, you would go and say, oh, I know now everything in God's words.
You're only at the 90th.
Yeah, there's so much that you realize that, wow, there's still so much more to learn. But it's fascinating when you come back to certain passages, you go, wait a minute, I didn't notice this before. Or you go, wait, I forgot about that. Or you kind of realize, wait a minute, this is connects with this passage so well, in the past you didn't see it because you were unfamiliar with that part. And that's the continual discovery of God's word and pattern of how it works. So for all of us, it's always good. It's always good to listen to Bible teaching. You know, even for me, there's a great benefit hearing from others. You know, for a pastor who doesn't learn from some other pastor, he's not learning anything. If he's just preparing for himself and for the sermons, he's going to be limited. And there's an example, and it's just in my notes. Oh yeah, David Guza gave this pretty interesting example why it's good to have an explanation and so forth over and over again. He says, when an art restorer cleans the painting, he reveals things that were always there, but the colors weren't as bright and the details weren't as clear because they were obscured. Then the real impact of the painter's work can be seen. And that's sometimes what happens with the teaching of the words. Sometimes you hear somebody say something, it's like, oh yeah, I see that now. So verse 9, we read, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and you notice how, again, Nehemiah here is referred in the third person. Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible at the very end here in Nehemiah 8:10. So we see again the exhortation from the leaders, including Nehemiah, who was a governor. By the way, this is a side note, depending on your translation you use, and sometimes it just says, is the Tirshata, which is the original language referring to governor. So if it, your translation says that, that's what it means. So we see Ezra, you know, Nehemiah, the priests, the Levites are there. They're exhorting people. So they were teaching the people, and now as the people have heard the words and they're making a proper response, because what? They heard the law and they realized, wait a minute, we've been disobedient to God. Everything that has happened to us was a result of our rebellion. And so they were sorrowful, rightfully so, because of hearing the word. It brought conviction. The word brought conviction. But yet now we see that the duty of the leaders is to exhort people. Okay, you heard the teaching, now I'm going to exhort what to do. And this point, he tells them, you know, do not sorrow, but rejoice. You heard the word, you responded in a sense, in a way that you should upon hearing the conviction that comes from the word when you realize, hey, I've been disobedient to God. But now you're going to move on. You know, it's what he is ultimately, they're saying to them, don't allow your emotions now to carry you, but allow the Spirit to lead you. You know, emotions are good when you read the word and you realize, hey man, the conviction, hey, I'm a sinner. But God's Spirit, God's word's intention is not just to bring conviction and leave us in that place of conviction, but to move us from conviction to a next place, and that is where God wants us to be. It's not just to show us where we made a mistake and leave us there, but rather say, now you move on. And the way to move on is not to allow the Spirit to lead you into the place ultimately where God desires for you to be. And, you know, they, as a nation, you know, saw, they were in a bad place, because they walked away from God's ways. They were not in the right place with God. And that was because what happened? Well, God's word was neglected. They were not listening to Jeremiah, the minor prophets that we were going to. They were ignoring. And that's what always happens to God's people. When God's people ignore God's words, we always move away from the Lord. When God's word is not central, we move away. You know, some believers love to make emphasis on certain things of God's and think, well, the word is not so important. Other things are important. Worship is important. And it is. Prayers is important. And it is. But it's not at the cost of God's words. Because the God, of all these things, if you don't have the words, what's going to happen if you only have prayer and worship? What's going to lead you? Your emotions eventually. You need to have a plumb line. We discussed that before. You need to have something that always points you and gives you the reason to worship, the reason to pray, reason and knowledge how to pray and how to worship. It's God's words. And so sometimes the mistake that's been made is that we put emphasis on things that are good at the expense of even better. And in Psalms we read that God has exalted His word above His name. So the word always has to be central, and they lost it, and that's why they found themselves.
And what was that book they just said?
Sorry, I'm.
You know where that is?
It's in Psalm. Just give me a minute. I'll come back to me.
Okay.
Where am I now? And so again, leaders are redirecting people's attention. Don't weep, but rejoice. Bless those who don't have, who haven't been able to kind of participate in the same way as you are in the feast. Bless them, give it to them. You know, they should rejoice, for they now have actually been turning back to God. And that's one of the things that I love about when there is a true conviction of this Spirit of God in our lives, is when God convicts you of sin, you don't stay in sin, but you move from sin. It moves you further. You don't weep and dwell over your sin. You just move forward. But when you dwell on your sin and you kind of spend time on it, it's no longer the conviction of the Spirit. Now it's your own guilt and sense of failure that keeps you there. And it's your emotions that will keep you in sin. But the Spirit will always lift you up from sin. And so the Spirit becomes that strength that we need to move on from where we found ourselves in the first place. Now, as mentioned, so this was all happening during the Feast of the Trumpets. And it's interesting, when you look at all the feasts, were the feasts in Israel for time of rejoicing and celebration. Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, all these things. But the Day of Atonement was actually the day of reflection. That wasn't necessarily the happiest day because it was had an element of dread in it. Because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest will go and offer up sacrifice for the people and for himself and for the people, and there will be a scapegoat, and then it will be sacrificed. But elements of the Day of Atonement was a risk. There's a potential that the sacrifice would not be accepted, therefore people's sins wouldn't be covered. So there was, in a sense, it was a day of dread. It was always kind of, very sovereign thing. But this day wasn't that day. This was the day of them turning to the Lord. And, you know, that's what, again, what the Spirit of God does. If the knowledge, and I think David Guzik said this as well, if the knowledge of your sin, if your knowledge of your sin is greater than your knowledge of the Savior, you're in the wrong place. The more you know the Savior, the less you will know sin. Does that make sense? So, conviction of sin comes from the Spirit, but He gives us strength to resist it and so forth. And also, when you think about it, just before we move on, awareness of sin only comes from the Spirit, not from the flesh. Your flesh will always justify it and say it's okay, but the Spirit is the one that makes it clear what it is.
Will always rationalize, justify.
Yeah. And so, may the joy of the Lord be your strength when you overcome by emotions, convictions, or sin. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. This day is dedicated to the Lord. This is not the day to grieve. This is the day to rejoice." And as Christians, we have every day dedicated to the Lord. Every day is the Lord's day, not just Sunday, but every day. Romans 14:5. You know, in ultimately in Christ, every day is the Lord's day. We are in that rest of the Lord, the seventh day. Day of rest is every day for us. We can have every day dedicated to Him. Verse 12, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." Again, what an amazing chapter. This spiritual revival is happening among the people. But notice, they're obedient. They heard the teaching, the instructions of their leaders, and they obeyed. They didn't say, "Well, okay, we'll think about it. Let me pray about it." They did it because they understood what they were told was in the line with the Word. There was understanding of the Word, and they started to understand the heart of God. So when exhortation came from the leaders and the preachers, you can go say, "Yeah, that's right." And they obeyed. And what a blessing we can find ourselves always when we obey God's Word and we do what we're told to do. There's always a sense of joy in it. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law." So that right the day after, so the first day, everybody came, the assembly of people. And this day, the second day, we see the leaders, the priests, the Levites coming together. Now just to remind, you know, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. That's the distinction that's being made here. And so what we can say here is happening is it's a private Bible study for the leaders. They're being now instructed more, or maybe even deeper things of God's words. And again, what a wonderful pattern and example for us. You know, I would say this is one of the reasons why we have our men's study fairly regularly and consistently, because as men, we are all called to be leaders one way or another. Every man is invited to be a leader of their family and not look, oh, I'm leading, making decisions for us, but I'm leading in the ways of God. That's the true leadership, the spiritual leadership. And that's why it is important for men to invest in the knowledge of God's Word and to grow deeper in the knowledge of God's Word, because that's what makes us better leaders. It's knowing God and His ways. You know, somebody can be a great father and even a great husband, but be a horrible spiritual leader. And guess what? They are a failure, because failure to lead a family in the ways of God would produce the satisfied wife and children later in life. When children go on their own, if they haven't been fed the Word of God, they're less likely to desire the Word of God later in their life. In some sense, it could almost say that if a man is a good spiritual leader, but struggles in being a father and a husband, but puts God first, God will redeem a lot of his failures. And so this is what's kind of we see going on here. And as these leaders are gathered, in verse 14 we read, "And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of all oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written." So, again, as I mentioned at the beginning, it wasn't like they were that familiar with the Word and decided to start early. It was just the movement of the Spirit among people. Now as they are walking in God's way, God is bringing revelation of His Word, and they're realizing, wait, we're already being obedient without realizing it. And as they're in the Word, they realize, wait a minute, we have to keep this feast that's coming up. You know, they still have time. And so they're like, okay, we need to obey God's Word. Now, part of this festival of booths was for people to remember how God provided for the nation as He delivered them out of Egypt during their wandering years in wilderness before they entered the promised land. That was a reminder how God took care of them. Ultimately, you know, they were lacking nothing, even though they were in wilderness because of their own disobedience. But it also, it's look forward to the time when they will be in the land, because that was kind of a command. And once you're in the land, you will to do this as remembrance. And we see that historically when Joshua and people came into the land, they kept it as a reminder. Then the people went out and brought them, verse 16, and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly and those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the day of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Now, so again, people read the word and they obey. Right away, okay, we need to do this, preparing. What a blessing when you just act in obedience. Not make excuses. It's like, oh man, we didn't then just feel down. No, let's just do it. Let's obey. Let's obey God's words. And we see that they did it. Some will do it in their top of their homes because they had flat roofs, so they could erect it there. For those who couldn't on top of their house, they would do it in their courtyards. If they were not able to do there because they're not maybe for whatever reason in your city or on the ability of that, then they will do it out in open square where these gates are, one in the, you know, southeast, one kind of, you can say, northwest, and or in the where the temple is. And bottom line is, as you can imagine, somebody just coming to Jerusalem, all they would see is camping. God ordered people of Israel to have a family camping time for a week. Just camp out and spend time as a family outdoors, so to say. And that's what people will see, and that will be a reminder to them again of God's faithfulness and provision in their lives, and how, you know, He delivered them from the bondage into freedom. Now, in Ezra 3:4, we will get to that when we were in Ezra, but in Ezra 3:4, we read this. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offering, the number required by the ordinance for each day. So they made original attempts to keep this, but it hasn't been done in a way it has been done here, with the great enthusiasm and full participation of everybody. Now, sad to say, that from Joshua up till this point, people have not kept it this way. There were, symbolic observations of this feast throughout the nation's history, but not in the proper sense since the day of Joshua, which is kind of a sad when you look at it, because you think, how many great leaders existed in Israel? Many. David among them. Solomon. But yet, even they were not fully obedient. And again, when you just kind of take this and you want to dwell on this, we have an amazing example of God's grace even there. And this is not the only thing that they have not kept. Sabbath year, year of Jubilee, there's so many things that they have not obeyed throughout their history. Yet God kept pouring His mercy and grace upon them century after century, century after century. But the bottom line is now that now the Spirit of God is working and they're fully obedient. And because they're obedient to God's Word, they have great gladness. And I submit that the joy in life and happiness in life only comes by obedience to God's words. Not doing what you want, but doing what He wants. Because then you know you're living at peace with God. You don't have to worry, am I out of the will or whatever. You're just enjoying life. There's nothing to worry about. It's those who rebel against God, constantly are miserable, try to get everybody to be miserable and to prove what they do and constantly fighting for their rights and so forth. But when you just live in obedience to God's word, you have great joy and gladness of heart. And closing verse 18, also day by day from the first day until the last day, speaking now of the feast, he read from the book of the law of God and it kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to prescribed manner. And again we see how people were just obedient, they did what God's words said, and they kept coming back to what? To God's words. God's word. And as they were in the words, they were obeying word. And as they were obeying word, there was joy and happiness and fulfillment in the lives of the people. You know, daily it was read. Now I'm going to close something that I've really remember reading years ago, and then looked it up from John Corson, and he made this comment on this. And said, every day during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would make their way to the Pool of Siloam. There they would draw water from the pool and pour it out on the Temple Mount, commemorating how God had supplied water for His people in the wilderness. But on the last day, the solemn assembly day, the priests would go to Siloam and return with empty pitchers, signifying the one who was to come. You see, Siloam means sent one. And the people knew that one would be coming who would give them refreshment, who would set them free. Thus, when on the eighth day the priests would pour out their empty pitchers and quote Isaiah prophecy that God would pour out His Spirit upon them, Isaiah 44, 3 and 4, the people would pray that Messiah would come. In John 7, we see the answer to their prayer. For it was on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles that as the people prayed silently, Jesus declared, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. John 7, 37, 38. The pitchers would never need to be empty again. And neither do we. For truly Jesus, the fulfillment of every feast, the culmination of every festival, supplies our every need. Amen. Let's pray.